do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Let's start with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence towards it. We come before God as sinners saved, looking to have our hearts cleansed and transformed and instructed by His Word. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity and privilege we have to be before you and to hear your word. Thank you that you have provided and preserved your word. And thank you that in it is the truths concerning you and your plan and purposes. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And we thank you for him, for your love, for his love, and your unity that you have given to us. We thank you for our so great salvation, and we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to more of the reality of it. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. So we've been darting around Luke chapter 6, which, starting in verse 20, is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. This is, you know, some say they single it out as the highest of teaching. It's the highest of morality, of ethics that have been given. But the fact of the matter is that all of it is repeated in the New Testament epistles. What Christ says here is not for the elite Christian. It's for all Christians. It's not for a certain segment of Christianity, for the best of us, so to speak. It's for all of us. And I think, you know, there's a tendency to say, well, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is for the, you know, it's nothing I'll attain or nothing I should reach for. And it's actually supposed to be us in our normal lives. And that's important to understand. And we'll see that. The thing about it is, though, is that it is certainly, I'd call it the highest calling ever put upon a man, upon men. But to say the highest doesn't do it justice. It's not like a little bit higher than what Confucius might have wanted or Plato might have wanted or any great moralist might have wanted. It's heaven itself. And God said, my ways are so much higher than your ways as the heavens are higher than the earth. And that's where this is. And that's why when Christ speaks here, he speaks really as a madman. Like, how could in the world could he expect this from us? And yet he completely does. And the reason why he speaks like this is because he's from heaven. He's the new human. He's God from heaven. But he said, you know, I am the bread of life that's come from heaven. The bread really referring to his body. He'd say, this is the new humanity from heaven, though he was born on earth. But yet sits where now? In his humanity, sits at the right hand of God. And so this is the new humanity from heaven. His environment is heaven. And now think, if your environment had always been heaven, always perfect holiness, always perfect righteousness, and then you come here and you live amongst us. And what a drastic change that is. You are continually surrounded by things that are alien to your nature. And the temptations upon him, we can't imagine. But he didn't water down what he was. And you can see that in his words here. He continued to be the heavenly creature that he was. I say creature now. I was writing that in my notes earlier today, and I'm like, all right, Joe, don't say creature. People might think you're teaching that he's not deity. You know, I know you won't, but who knows? I don't know. I always imagine these mysterious people out there are ready to criticize. Yeah, I don't even know if they're there, and probably by now they're not listening anymore. The new humanity from heaven. My only begotten son is the Father calls him. There's things there that we can't possibly understand. But he's eternal as a father and son relationship that is eternal. Though it is a trinity that is co-equal and co-eternal, they are absolutely the same, yet in different persons. So we focus on the life. You know, the Trinity has its mysteries for us for our entire lives and probably for all of eternity. But, you know, what is it that we are and what have we been called to? When we started the book of Ephesians, we saw in Ephesians 1:4 that all of us are called so that we would be holy and blameless. There's no, and predestined as adoption to sons, there's no mistaking what that is. What is holiness? What is blamelessness? And, you know, it can't be watered down. It can't be compromised. And that's what Jesus speaks of here. This calling upon us is heaven itself. It is perfect. It cannot be compromised. And we all must know, and this is my little preamble before we get into it, that all believers are called to commit to it 100%. There are no compromises. There is no you watering it down or conglomerating it with making a conglomeration of your own plan with God's plan, of God's way, of Christ's way with your own way. So, and we've been saying that over and over and over for these last few weeks. What dawned upon me, and I think God put it upon my heart, is that as we hammer at this, as the way Christ did, we might have believers who feel, you know, my God, I'll never attain to it. When I'm looking at these words, I'm really looking into the face, the mind, the soul, the heart of Jesus Christ. And when I look at that, there's a byproduct. For any believer who knows this and knows that they are called to be this, all of us are, two things happen that alarm you. The first one is your sin, your personal sin. Knowing this, knowing what Christ has told us to be here, and I will say, commit myself to it. And that's what we do. Obedience is a commitment. Obedience doesn't mean sinlessness. You realize that. Obedience means I'm committed to it. And there's no, you know, you can't lie to God and say, all right, I'm committed, but I'm really not. You know, he sees your heart, right? If I'm committed to it, and you know what that means, by faith I am committed. That is obedience. What do I find? Well, it's Paul in Romans 7. I set my mind to do these things. Do I do them? So often I don't. I set my mind not to do those things that I've been doing, and I try very hard. Do I do them? Inevitably, yes. Just give me time. I'll do them. And what do I find? Well, what did Paul conclude? He doesn't pull any punches here. Wretched man that I am. I am a wretched man. But then comes Romans 8. And Romans 8 is where we live as believers. Romans 8 is all about the type of people that God has made us to be. Romans 8 is not a calling on how we're supposed to live. And it really, Romans 8 is a declaration of who we are. We are in the life of the Christ in the Spirit of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of sin and death is gone. It has been crucified in the flesh of Christ, really fulfilled in the flesh of Christ. And we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And but still, I'm alarmed by my sins. The second thing you find, which farther along the way, which is harder, the second thing that you find that is more alarming is the type of person you are. See, there's the sins that I can see myself commit, and then I come to really know what I am at the core of myself, at the fiber of myself. I'm not good. And push comes to shove, I'm probably going to be selfish. And what do I find? As I try so hard to be selfless, wretched man that I am. I'm a selfish person. And see, only those who strive, Christians, you have to be born again for this to even be, for you to even know it, never mind pursue it. But Christians who pursue this life, and I say it all the time, are the ones, the only ones on planet Earth who know how bad they are. And this is an alarming revelation. Like, you could be, I know I'd done this, kind of fooling myself for decades that I was a little bit better than I thought I was. And that's because I wasn't really getting at it. I wasn't trying very hard. You know, because people told me that was legalism to try very hard to be Christ-like. And my flesh really loved that statement. But then I'm reading my Bible. I'm studying my Bible. And I see words like diligence, pressing on, commitment, obedience, striving, buffeting my body, positive, active commands in the present tense that I'm supposed to be at. Walking in a manner worthy of my calling. It's a present active imperative. It's on me. And I've shared this with you many times. When I first got here, we were in John chapter 6 where Christ talks about love. And so I was like, this is awesome. I get to do the doctrine of agape love as a pastor teacher behind my own pulpit. I was so excited to do it. And I studied it and studied it and studied it. And multiple sources. I'm like, this is great. I get to do this. And then it dawned on me, and never forget the moment it happened. I'm looking at my computer screen, and I just said, I don't do this. I'm going to get up there and teach them all about sacrificial love that lays down its life, that considers others more important than itself, that seeks the benefit of others way before it ever seeks and actually doesn't seek the benefit of itself at all. And I don't do it. I've never done it. Yeah, maybe here and there when it was convenient. But think about that. Agape love when it's convenient? The whole definition of it is that you do when it's inconvenient. So I set to doing it. And I thought, well, now that I know I should do it, and I'm committed to doing it, it's going to be a piece of cake. Uh-huh. Yeah, right. I had to tell the sin nature that you're going to sit down and shut up and favor someone else for once in your life. And he said, fat chance, buddy. Fought me tooth and nail. And still does, and every day does. Just like he always will until the day we die. It's alarming that you come to know who you are. We come to see the type of people we are. And it's troubling. Paul was horrified by the fabric of his very person. This is a Pharisee. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is a man who lives and breathes self-control. He becomes a Christian and finally realizes what's called of him. And he says, I'm putting words in his mouth. This will be as easy as Pharisaism was. I'll just do what God called me to do. And he found he couldn't do it. There's something to this that can't really be documented or mapped out theologically. It can't be put in a procedure that you go to this step, then that step, then that step. And what I'm talking about is when confronted with the way of life of Christ, that you try it as hard as you can and you find that you can't do it. And there's something there. I can't put it to you theologically, but there's something there when you get to a point where you throw up your hands and say, God, I can't do this, you do it. And he does. And why is he waiting for that moment? It's because you're always going to think at some level that you are actually, even if you, we say, look, I've tried really hard to be divine. good luck. What in you is divine? Right? There's nothing here besides what God put there, and that God uses. I say, what's divine in me? The Word of God. Well, you know, can I use the Word of God from my own mind and make it powerful? Does the Word of God tell us? What does the Word of God tell us about revelation and understanding? And when Christ told the disciples, not that the letters are going to lead you into all truth, but the Spirit is. You know, who's the one who confirms with me or convinces me that I'm a child of God in my heart? Who makes witness to my spirit that I am a child of God? It's the Holy Spirit. Why can't an unbeliever take these words and live a divine life? They can memorize it, know all of it. They can't live a divine life because it's supernatural. It comes from the Spirit within. Somehow, and there's passages where, you got Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Says, God, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God does not. And then Paul finally really just throws his hands in the air. And he says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. What brought him to that conclusion? Trying to fight the thorn himself. Trying to overcome it himself. To the point where he's so, with whatever it is, he's just so exhausted and spent that he asked God to take it away. There's something about, and again, I really should have documented this, but there's something about trying your hardest to be Christ-like and realizing that you can't. And then the revelation happens. I can't do this without you, Lord. In fact, you must do it. And in that, by faith, I am throwing this, it's not just my life, my physical life, my money, my possessions, my materialism go into God's hands. All of it must. But even my spiritual life must go in His hands. This is yours to use, Lord. Now show me what I must do. And you know what? That is the Lord Jesus Christ to a T. It's exactly what He did. I was staring at the words, His words today. I'm staring at them and I'm praying to God. And He probably can't reveal it to me. I read somewhere recently a very smart man say that when you get to the passages that are about the passion of Christ, you know, that last week, don't even try to interpret them, just read them. Because they're so holy and so divinely written. You know, not that everything else isn't, but you have to be careful about putting your spin, your interpretation. You trying to say, well, look at this story with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to try and elevate it for my listeners. You fool. You don't need to elevate a thing. So here's what I'm staring at. He says in prayer, not my will, but your will be done. My will. You see, my will, but your will is two different things there. And I'm looking at that going, man, oh man, is His will a sinful will? No, it couldn't be. But He said, let this cup pass from me. My only conclusion is that He didn't want to be separated from His Father. I don't see that as a sin. Or even a failure. Who would want to be? Would a child like to be separated from his parents? No, and we're human. Imagine the one who for eternity had been in heaven, father-son relationship, and that is going to be severed. And not just severed, but the sins of the whole world are going to be judged upon Him by the Father. What is His will there? Let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink it. It's incredible for us to think of the Son of God not just, you know, marching to the cross, singing Yankee Doodle Dandy or whatever, you know, and just being, yeah, let's do this. Let's get it over with. You know, like being happy about it in some way. But He's not. Do you think only He suffered pain and the Father suffered no pain? We don't know how that works. How does God suffer pain? And yet he writes about himself that he does. I actually got a book on that. It's my first book from a Japanese theologian. It's an excellent book. But it's he kind of pushes, in my opinion, he pushes things a little too far. When you're talking about God's pain and you start to make him kind of human and, you know, you put in philosophy, you can tread dangerous area. In other words, you're teaching falsehood. God speaks of himself as, in Isaiah, God looking at, oh no, it's not Isaiah. Where was I reading it? We're in the minor prophets if you're reading with us. And I'm like, what minor prophet is that from? But God is ready to destroy Israel with the Assyrian army. And he says that he weeps over them. And the theologians will say that's an anthropopathism. He's not really crying. He's just trying to help us understand. But really, why doesn't he just say, I'm concerned? Why use such imagery? And it's because at some level, God experienced the pain. And at the cross, most at its greatest. So again, you're treading on things where you have to be cautious, and you say it's magnificent and wonderful. So what about us? What about our pain? And it kind of makes sense, you know, because we're called to suffer, and blessed are you who mourn, Christ says. So getting back to our revelation of ourselves. How in the world am I going to be this kind of person, knowing the kind of person I am? What do I do when I see my sin for what it is? All right, no excuses, no blaming. When I see my sin for what it is, and therefore, with time, see myself for the man or woman that I am. Confess all things openly to God. And know that the blood of Christ, by the blood of Christ, you have been cleansed and forgiven. Cleansed of all unrighteousness. There's no reason to hide anything from God. Confession is good before God. And reason being is because we're after conquering, overcoming. I don't get anything from God. Does he give me some magic something or other because I was a good little boy and confessed it? I don't see that anywhere in the Word of God. And certainly 1 John 1:9 doesn't say it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess. And certainly we do. We're the type that do. We don't hide from God what we are. He sees it anyway. We don't need to hide a thing from God. God who sees all. Confession before God works so well for us because God is going to reveal to you that in grace he is never going to leave you. Ever. And he is going to do everything to make you the heavenly creature he desires. You see that sin or sins or that type, you know, I go to God with him this, maybe I haven't committed the sin recently or today or even in the last week, but it's my trend. I know it's coming. It's a very likely pit that I'm going to fall into. And to speak with him about it. What is God going to reveal to you? And really, you're revealing to him, I want to overcome. That he's going to reveal to you that he's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you, and that you're cleansed, and that you're forgiven, and that there's nothing to fear. And no matter how much pain it causes you, and it does, and how much pain it causes God, which it causes him more, that he's going to turn you into the image of his son or daughter. And he's never going to stop. He's never going to stop. He's going to work tirelessly, not that he ever gets tired, to transform you. This circumstance, that circumstance, why doesn't it ever stop? Why doesn't all the testing go away? Why doesn't the temptations go away? Why is it that this area of weakness just continues to keep hounding me? It's because he's never going to stop. But he's patient. He's not out to break us. Or to break our spirit, but to break our will for sure. No matter how much pain it causes you, no matter how much pain it causes him, he's going to turn you and me into the image of his son or daughter. It will take time. And another thing he will reveal to you is that during this time, and at times it will be very painful and very discouraging, almost as if God has left me, then never give up. Never give up your commitment. See what went wrong with the Corinthians and the Galatians? Not that they were sinners. The church is full of sinners. It's what it's made of. Is the Galatians and the Corinthians left their commitment. Paul said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you know that you are the holy temple of God? Have you forgotten this? The whole Corinthian church could be absolutely adore hanging out at the temple of Aphrodite and having sex with temple prostitutes and getting drunk and eating meat sacrificed to idols and all the stuff that they wanted to do. But where is their commitment to worshiping the Lord their God? They left it aside. If they had the commitment, would their pull towards Aphrodite be gone? Heck no. Actually, it might get a little stronger because your sin nature fights for control. So as Paul said to the Galatians, you began in grace. Keep in grace. God's power, God's way, he'll get you there. Stay committed. In light of the holiness of God seen by our eyes, and it was only seen when Christ came to earth, really. What Moses showed us and all of them in the Old Testament, especially the writer of Hebrews, is that what they saw of God's holiness was a shadow. When Christ came to the earth, he showed it, the holiness of God to the world. And it changed the world. Can you imagine if for the last 2,000 years there was no Christianity? What would America look like? What would Europe look like? Because those are the places it mostly influenced. Think of the culture, think of the Middle Ages, culture of Europe, culture of America. What would it look like? He changed the world. So in light of the holiness of God seen, it is frightful to see what people we really are. But then comes the good news. God does not look upon our sins and iniquities anymore. That's the new covenant in his blood. He remembers them no more. He has cleansed our soiled consciences, again in Hebrews 10, for the production of good works. That we've been cleansed in our conscience for the production of good works. Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, out of the good treasure in the heart comes good fruit. And God has made it so. So in hope and faith, allow God to show this to you. And don't be afraid because your calling is as heavenly as it is. Because it is heaven itself. I beg you, don't compromise it. Right? People who want compromise are shooting way, way, way too low. If you compromise it, you actually ruin it. Right? This is why God showed us all throughout the Scripture. Can I go into the temple a little bit unholy, a little bit dirty? I only touched a dead body with the tip of my pinky. Can I go in? No. What if I don't do all the sacrifices? Can I go in? No. What if I go in with the wrong fire? I brought fire. What I brought in the wrong fire? You die on the spot. Aaron's two sons. What are they? I always mix them up with Hophni and Phinehas. I think they are Hophni and Phinehas. In hope and faith, allow God to show this to you. And don't be afraid of it. Don't water it down. Don't compromise it. Don't make it more familiar so that it's less scary. Everybody is afraid of what they don't know. There's something here. I heard somebody talking about, you know, our lockdown in America and around the world. I was talking to my sister today, and she was talking to our cousins in Ireland, and right now they're allowed to go out of their house with masks at a radius of 5 kilometers. That's all they can do, unless you're an essential, you know, something or other. It's worse there than it is here by far. But anyway, in 1939, London's being bombed by the Germans. and they're underground for 3 weeks before somebody says, "Ah, to hell with this, I'm going out." And people start going out. And then they start opening their businesses. The bombs are still falling. And then they open their schools because the bombs are still falling. And they were like, enough. I'm bored with being down here. But he made a great point. The first guy to go out, see, on day 2, no one's going out. Day 7, Day 14, Day 20, starting to think about it. And then the first guy, or the first 2 or 3, walk out. And anybody who does that in any situation would be thought a lunatic. You're a lunatic. Don't do it, right? But they go out, but what happens once they go out? More follow. And then the herd mentality takes over, and they all go out. Now, this isn't that bad. And certainly some of them died. They did. You know, I likened it to the Christian life, but, you know, someone has gone before you. The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's so important that he had lived this life rather than just show up out of the blue and get nailed to a cross and say, "All right, guys, I died for your sins. Good luck," you know. He came and revealed the new man. He came and revealed the life of heaven, the life of the man of heaven, of the kingdom of God. He revealed that, spoke of it, taught it, is what we're looking at now. And then gave it to us. He didn't say aspire to it. In him was life, John writes. That preposition "in" is so important. Little 2 letters in the Greek, like close to ours, is "n", E-N. Not with him was the life, not through him was the life, not on top of him or below him, whatever preposition you around him. In him was the life. And that life was the light of men. And then he looked at us and said, "You are the light of the world." He gave us the life. And we can see it because we possess it. That's why it's so important not to water it down. Because that's not him. Can you imagine Christ having a life that's kind of obedient to the Father? Right? That's what I'm getting at. It is absolute total commitment. And again, that doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that you're convinced. So in Luke 6:20 through 26, which we've already looked at, Christ is just emphasizing the positives here. "Blessed are you who hunger and weep. Blessed are you who are hated for his name's sake." And so hunger, mourn, and hated. Sounds like a great life, right? All things in our lives are under God's authority. That's what that means. It means we never seek our own way. Is Jesus teaching us to be ascetics? He is not. But there are ascetic aspects to us. And what I mean by ascetic is there's self-denial. Any Christian who's saying grace means that I don't ever have to deny myself or only, you know, when it's convenient or it's easy is lying. And they're destructive to the body of Christ. Person who says, "I love God," and continues to live a lifestyle that is antithetical to God's will. They're dangerous to the body of Christ. They influence others greatly. It should be, look, we're all sinners. I got my problems. You got your problems. I got things that I should have overcome by now. I'm still struggling with them. If I shake my fist at it, you know, that doesn't do any good either. But I prod, and I prod, right? So, but to openly say, "Look, I live this sinful lifestyle, and I am a worshiper of God." Well, if you're a worshiper of God, why don't you agree with him in this aspect of your life? Look, it's that you're committed. Are you committed or aren't you? And at least just be honest. And by honest, and that would be a part, that would be a confession. Because homologeo, in every case in the Bible, say the controversial cases, of course, the one that has bothered the church for 2,000 years is 1 John 1:9. But it's always a public confession. It's not a matter of, as a believer, I'm lying about what it is that I prioritize over God's will. And I'm making a pretense, pretending, that I'm actually committed myself to God, when secretly in my own heart I have not. And I know I haven't. And at least we can be honest. Right? As I just said, I have issues. There are things in my life that have not been handed over to God just yet. But I'm working on it. And I'm getting there. If that makes any sense. So again, Jesus is not teaching us to be ascetics, though we are called to self-denial. And that's why I'm in Luke 9 first. Look at verse 20. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ of God." But he warned them. So Luke doesn't record the get behind me, Satan part, which you and I know well. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. And we talked about this last night. Christ did not self-advertise. He was himself. And that's all we have to be. It doesn't mean we don't share the gospel, right? He didn't have his mouth shut. He spoke and he taught. He taught prolifically. It's just that he didn't have to advertise. And neither do we. We just have to be who we are. And say, don't tell this to anyone, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Right? His plan is suffering to the nth degree. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And you see, when you look at this and look at it in response to Peter's, after the Lord, Luke doesn't record, but Mark does and Matthew does, that when he says he must suffer many things and die, that Peter says, "I forbid it." And we know why Peter says that. In Peter's mind, his Messiah, the proclamation that he just made that you are the Christ, the Son of God, is not one who gives himself over to be tortured by sinners, by evil men, to be killed by them. And so what is it in Peter's mind? That the Messiah walks around the earth with power over everyone. Which he does have, but he doesn't sacrifice himself. He doesn't lay it down. He doesn't hold it back. If you attack the Son of God, he will knock you down. If you teach against the Son of God, he will make you mute. He will give you leprosy. He will strike you down. He'll kill you. All will be right before him. Right? So he's like a human king. But that's not what he was at all. And you see, if he doesn't rebuke Peter and say this, then we were called to be like the Messiah in the body of Christ. We're called to be in the image of Christ. How do we walk around? How do we carry ourselves? Well, like many a militant Christian has in the past and currently, poking our noses in everybody else's business, condemning, judging, and using our power to rule nations. That was tried. John Calvin is, I think, started off very amiably, that's the one I was looking for, and descended over time and was influenced by some, in my opinion, falsehoods. And so he tried to turn Geneva into a Christian utopia. How'd that work? Yeah, people didn't like him very much. They didn't like that very much. And it didn't work. And he really did have an army behind him. He had an enforcement. But that's not what Christ did. So what does he do? He doesn't say, he says, no, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Doesn't even call him Peter. And says, look, you guys here, if you're going to come after me, you got to deny yourself. Just exactly as I'm going to do. Not my will, Father, yours be done. He denied himself. So when do we deny ourselves? All the time. You know, I was thinking, as I'm thinking all this through, I think, well, you know, I got to put my life in God's hands. And I think, well, you know, every once in a while, what I want matches up with what he wants. And I still have this idea that there's my life and his life. And every once in a while, we get lucky and the two line up. But why is that wrong? Because the premise is my life and his life. I wasn't given a new version of my life. I was given his life. That's what, all of it's got to be in his hands. And here's what God promises. The more of it you put in my hands, the closer you will be to bliss. He promises the joy of God, which a good word for that is bliss. An incredible contentment that few in the world have ever seen. So if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. I love how Luke makes sure to record daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life, what life is that? That's my life. Shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, it's not talking about salvation there, but it is the result of salvation. A life delivered from the earth, from the earthy life. The first Adam, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, the first Adam, earthy. The second Adam, the last Adam, sorry, heavenly. We were born in this world earthy, the first Adam. We are now in the heavenly Adam. Jesus is teaching us to live beyond this world where heaven is, filled with holiness. He came from that world, but he didn't leave the life of that world behind. That's why he's as people sometimes describe him as an invasion behind enemy lines, a revolution, all of that's true. The life of heaven came into the world. He came from the heavens and brought that life to the world. This is repeated frequently in the epistles of the New Testament that were called so that we will be holy and blameless. Living as a heavenly person will mean hunger, poverty, and persecution. Blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Why is that? Because I defer all of my will to him. And that means at times I will go hungry. And most, you know, in our world, in this time, in the first century when Christ says this, if I'm going to do his will in that economy consistently, I'm going to miss a number of meals. In our age, it's pretty hard to miss a meal in this country. And that's a blessing. You don't go out of your way to make yourself hungry. I don't think I have to say that to this congregation or really any, you know. But that's asceticism. You do his will, and when his will says this is going to make, say that you're not hungry for food. We saw last night in Isaiah 58 what a fast really is. God said through Isaiah that true fasting before me is loving your neighbor, laying down your life for your neighbor. Instead of going without food, maybe I go without time. I lose my time. I lose my money, my materialism. So what does that mean? Living as a heavenly son, living as one from heaven, which I am, right? I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Ephesians 2:5 and 6. Then I'll go without poverty, and I'll also be persecuted. Can we imagine when persecution comes to Christ that he changes his way to avoid it? Can we imagine that when Christ knows that if he's going to do this thing that the Father has called him to do and it's going to cause him to suffer, that he finds a way, another way, where he wouldn't suffer as much, or maybe not suffer at all? He's a smart guy. He'll probably figure something out. Isn't that what we do? I see the suffering coming. Can I figure out another way? And we can never imagine Christ even thinking that way. And rightly so. Why? Because he's from heaven. Now, yes, as we started with this, we're all sinners. And I think when I wrote this line, that's when I went back to the beginning and wrote that in, even though I knew it would interrupt. We're all sinners. We will not reach continual perfection in this life. We will act perfectly when we are acting divinely like our Lord, but it won't be continual. It can't be. So it's a matter of commitment, and commitment is obedience. Are we humble enough and desirous enough to humbly see within ourselves that which needs to change? Right? And for all, none of us have arrived. Something needs to change. Something needs to get stronger and better. We're wonderfully good as human beings at leaving aside the things that need to change and lying to ourselves about them because they've become comfortable. And it's very uncomfortable to change that part of me. It's scary, in fact. The me that I am has been into that for so long that I wouldn't even know me without it. That's scary. Christ didn't say it wouldn't be scary. He didn't promise us that. He promised us that he would do it. God's Son possessed the love of God and was kind to the ungrateful world, while that world hated him, persecuted him, and killed him. And we've seen in Luke chapter 6 what the reward is. And we'll be back to it. Your reward will be great. Oh, it sounds great, right? I'm going to mourn. I'm going to put everything in your hands. I'm going to bless my enemies. What's in it for me? You will be like my sons. And my sons are like me. And I am kind to ungrateful men. That's your reward. How is that a reward? I love it. Because, you know, God says, just to say ridiculously, it's like a dollar amount. You know, like the prosperity gospel is this. You give God 10 bucks, he's going to give you 100. They usually multiply by 10. It's some tithing thing, I guess. So what if God just says, you know what, whatever you give me, I'm going to multiply it by 100. Right? You give whatever it is. You give me an hour of your time, I'm going to give you 100 hours of free time. Really? I mean, I suck it up for an hour. Sorry for the language. I deny myself for an hour, and you'll give me 100 hours of free time? Uninterrupted. See, that's a financial transaction. Whereas God says, follow me and you will see. Follow me and you will see what it is like to be a son of God. Obey me and you will see. Commit to it. And you will see. Because honestly, if I don't really know anything about it, being kind to ungrateful people as a reward doesn't sound like much of a reward. So what does it really mean? It means to be him. I mean, can you imagine yourself nailed to a cross and saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? You and I don't even remotely know the pain of that. That type of death. You could hang on that thing for days. I'm pretty sure up to a week and die slowly while birds and stuff come by and peck at you and eat you. Well, you've heard it before. I'm not going to go into it, but there's more pain than that. It's horrible. That's why the Romans used it as a deterrent. It's a very good deterrent. Can you imagine doing that? So we may say, all right, and maybe this is why God puts it this way. If God said, I'll make you strong like I am, I'd be like, oh yeah, that sounds good. I'll make you wise like I am. That sounds good too. These things are true. But it's a wisdom and a strength and a joy and a peace that is also simultaneously kind to ungrateful people. Think about that. I'm strong and I'm happy and at peace while I'm being kind to someone who is very, very ungrateful. I mean, normally we'll be like, oh, fine, I got to be kind to this ungrateful. No, fine. And I'm miserable. Let's get it over with. I can't wait for them to shut up and leave. And that's not it. Right? This is why God appeals to all generations, all cultures, all people. Because he's not from the earth. Right? Mohammedism appealed to a certain culture because it was from that culture. Confucianism, why does that stay in the East? It doesn't really, you don't see a lot of Confucius people around here in America. Because it's made for that culture. But Christianity pervades all cultures. Because it ain't from this world. But within it is the aspect of God in love, in peace, in sacrifice, in weakness and in strength, in love and in judgment, in forgiveness and judgment, and so on. And they seem paradoxical, but when you put it all together, there's God. And we must be careful not to say, well, here's one aspect of God that I want. Really, what do the Corinthians want? Forgiveness, eternal life. What else you got, God? Morality? No. What else you got? You know, self-restraint? No, we don't like that. All right, we'll stick with forgiveness and eternal life, which they had. And they ignored the rest. Did they have a relationship with God? No. They were the children of God, the holy temple of God. Do they walk through their lives with God, at home with God, in communion with God, abiding with God, enjoying God? That's why it's a commitment of the whole life. So many different, how many passages have I jumped around to tonight? It's, really off the top of my head, but as I jump from one to the other, I can see it myself. It all funnels into this same thing in this walk with him. There's your reward. Is that why God says this? Jesus picks out this reward. Being kind, ungrateful men. Who in the world would want that as a reward? That's why, he speaks as one from heaven. In what culture is that common, like the norm? When the Jews heard him say this at that very morning at the Sea of Galilee, we're all like, yeah, well, of course, kind, ungrateful men. Yes, that's what we all do all the time, of course. It was odd. Very odd. Wait till he gets to love your enemies. And I've got this all in my head, and I'm reading Jonah this morning. And here's Jonah being sent to the Ninevites. Jonah says, nope. He's got to be the worst prophet that ever was. He's terrible. He says, no, I ain't going to Nineveh. I'm going to turn the exact opposite way, go to Tarshish. Tarshish is as far as you can go in the Mediterranean. It's the very tip end of the Mediterranean. He gets on a ship to go. God turns him around and sends him back. And he says, go. And Jonah says, fine. And he goes to Nineveh and he gives the lamest gospel message in the Bible. It's absolutely lame. He doesn't even mention the word Jehovah, Yahweh. He doesn't mention his name. He doesn't even say he's from Israel. He doesn't mention God's name. He doesn't mention anything. He just says, in 40 days, this city is going to be overturned. Doesn't even mention God's name. Doesn't mention their sins. Doesn't use the word repent. Nothing. And it's because he doesn't want them to. He says, fine, God, you want me to go there and give them a message? I will give them the shortest, worst message I can think of. And that's all I'm going to say. And they all repented. And you know, that book ends without Jonah coming around. It just ends. And Jonah's mad. He's still mad. And the book ends. I say, what happened to Jonah? Was he mad at God for the rest of his life? I don't know. But as you know, the Bible Project pointed out, which I love that they pointed this out, is that because the book ends so abruptly without Jonah coming to any kind of change, is that the whole situation now comes upon you. What are you like? What would you do if God sent you to the people? He hated the Ninevites. This is why you didn't want to go. They're Israel's mortal enemy. God's going to send you to a person who hates you, who wants to kill you, and you're going to offer them your life. Are you going to go? And so really, when you're reading Jonah coming back at you, is not the face of Jonah. It's you. Do you love your enemy? And Jonah did not. Now, if we're all going to be honest with God, we're going to say, well, no. And if we're honest with God, we say, all right, fine. You want me to love my enemy? I am going to try. And you are going to fail. And then God's going to say, do it again. I say, no, I'm not going to do it again. What do you think God's going to do to you? Put someone in your life that you are forced to. It's what he did to Jonah. He's not going to put you in a fish. He does his marvelous thing. He marvelously works the circumstances of your life so that you are forced to confront it. Now do it again. All right, God, I'll try harder. You probably fall on your face flat again. And eventually, you have to say, God, fine. I know I have to do this. I have to do this. Why do I have to do this? Because of who you've made me to be. I am your son. It is upon me. I'm elected to. I have to be like your son. I have tried so hard to do it, and I can't. You must. And God, I'm sure God rejoices. You must rejoice like crazy to know that you finally get that. And honestly, I don't think we get it academically. I mean, we have to hear this academically so that we know when it happens what is actually happening. We have to know that it's happening. But there's not one believer ever, I would not think, who heard that and said, okay, fine, I'm going to put all my energy. I'm not going to try it from my own energy. I'm going to it's all going to be all God's power. I think every one of us has to try very hard in our own energy, even though we know we're not supposed to. Because I don't think any of us know how not to until we do it. You see, before we used our energy to try and do things like, I don't know, do good in school, make some friends, get away with breaking our parents' rules. That's hard work. Getting away with stuff as a kid. Hiding your tracks. We put all our energy into all of this. And in some things, we're actually successful because it's earthy. It's worldly. But when you're trying to be like Christ, that's the first time that you have ever tried something of heaven, of holiness, of supernatural from the base of your own power. And we all have to find. I hope, you know, some find it quicker than others. I assume they do. I don't know. There's no guide on this in the Bible. But I think all of us do try it on our own. Paul certainly did. I see that in the lines of Romans 7. That which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do. Like he tried very hard. Wretched man that I am. And you know in the next line, he says, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? In that line, it's verse 25, 7:25. That was the day that Paul said, I know I have to do this, and I know I can't. And it's a deep-seated, and you know, I'm trying to get there. Let's finish this study on the heart. It's a deep-seated thing in the heart that now you know. And only it's the Scripture taught you what it was and how, what to do, what it was you to aim for, and it was experience that showed you that you can't. This life is meant to be lived. It's meant to be experienced. And then there's that day where you say, you know it. I can't do it. Lord, you have to do it. And you really, you've opened up yourself to God working through you. And then buckle up. Right? Because he's gonna. In ways, and he says it, beyond what you could have ever thought or imagined or even asked me, what I'm going to do with you. Marvelous. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for the freedom that you have given us to see, to learn, to strive, to reach for, and to look into your word and to discern it, each of us for ourselves as your believer priests, that we may be as you have called us, as you have called us to be. And we thank you so much for that calling. We even thank you, Father, for as high as it is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.